As we take our seats, I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Philippians. To Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God as we come to these verses this morning. We have, many of us, in our minds a phrase that first surfaced perhaps in the public consciousness 15, 20 or so years ago, and it was very much part of a political manifesto, and it said, in Britain, we are going to have lifelong learning. And opportunities would be given for people to learn things at every stage through their life. And yes, it was one of those great hook lines and catch lines that politicians like to have and use as they promote themselves, until it is sometimes that it kind of gets replaced then with the next one and gets quietly forgotten. But the idea of lifelong learning is not something new. For the Bible makes perfectly clear that it is God's purpose and plan for each and every one of his children to have lifelong learning. Learning about him. How many of us think back to our school days, or perhaps further education, higher education, and the feeling sometimes that once you've sort of crammed for an exam, and exams are going on just now, or once you've finished a subject and you've got the certificate, you can kind of move on and forget all about it. How many of us learned the rudiments, at least, of a language? A foreign language when we were at school. And sadly, to our shame and probably Mr. Todd's sadness as well, we've forgotten the language. We haven't used it. The life of the Christian is a life in which we are called to not only continue to learn, but to use what we're learning. And there is probably no finer book in the Bible to help us do that than Paul's letter to the Philippians. And looking and thinking about this whole idea of continuing to learn and grow as believers brought me to that place of wanting us to share together in what is a tremendous resource called Discipleship Explored. And that is why, starting this Tuesday evening, I'm conscious that when we're starting now, we're probably going to run into the summer, and I don't want people to be missing out because they're going to be away on holiday. I don't want to be missing out when I go off on holiday. So it may well be that we'll run some of the 8 sessions up to kind of like when the holidays begin, and then come back to it maybe later on in August. But for all of that, can I say that when we're doing Discipleship Explored and starting this Tuesday evening, expect to be with us from 7:30 till 9. There will be some Tuesday evenings when we're not doing Discipleship Explored. We'll keep you abreast of that and aware of that. On those evenings, our prayer meeting will be from 7:30 till 8:30. But on the nights we're doing Discipleship Explored, give us, as it were, just an extra 15 minutes either side of the usual prayer meeting time. Up till now, we've met from 7:45 till 8:45. So let's just put 15 minutes on at the front and the back and be with us from 7:30 till 9. As together we explore what discipleship really means. Many of you have heard me say before that sadly somewhere down the line in an evangelicalism, we changed one D word for another D word. And the D word is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 28:19 when he commends his disciples and the apostles to go into all the world and make disciples. And somewhere down the line, sadly, we kind of changed that word from disciple to, instead of make disciples, to get decisions. And it seemed almost as if you had just got a decision from someone, that was fine, a decision to become a Christian. No, disciples are people who don't simply make a decision, they become disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment when we make that first decision to follow the Lord Jesus and live our lives for Him, we are called to become lifelong learners. And can I tell you something? That feeling that you sometimes had at school when you had finished a workbook and you closed it and you said, "That's it, finished that." Or maybe even at university when you'd finished a course and you thought, "Okay, that's it, I've got my marks for that, I've got my grades, and I can forget about that." Or even the day we're moving now into graduation period where, "So that's good, I've done it." We never reach that point with the Bible. Because within the Word of God are inexhaustible riches. There are always new things to learn from God's Word. So there's a sense in which these first 5 minutes have really just been my invitation, and not just an invitation, more than that, an exhortation to my own heart and to each of you to join with us as we look at what we can learn from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Not only looking at it as we're doing this morning in Philippians chapter 1, but as week by week we come and look at it on a Tuesday evening. But if you would notice, first of all, with me, and if we could come to the second slide now, Billy, if you could notice with me what we see in these first 2 verses of Philippians 1. Notice who this letter's from. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when we think of letters like Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians and so on and so forth, we say, "Oh, well, that's Paul, isn't it?" Yeah, these are the Pauline epistles. They give them their fancy names. But he says it's from Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. Paul, the apostle who's been through it all. The apostle who has faced so many trials, so many hardships, for whom it all started, and that remarkable encounter on the Damascus Road. Those who were with us last Sunday evening heard Steph begin by speaking about that and Paul's encounter on the Damascus Road. But that's only where it started for Paul. It led through so many things. I'm pretty sure Paul looked old before his time. When you think of the things he had gone through. And here's this young man. We're not quite sure how young Timothy was Although Paul does say, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. We're not sure how young Timothy was, but what we know is he was certainly younger than Paul and quite probably at least a generation younger than Paul. Yet Paul has seen in Timothy one not only whom God would use, but one in whom Paul himself could pour much of what he had learned into. It could be argued that in Paul and Timothy, we see one of the first examples of succession planning. Paul knew his days would be short, but his hope was that Timothy would still have many years ahead of him. And he commended Timothy to the work of gospel ministry. You see, whether it's Paul or whether it's Timothy, whether it's old seasoned campaigner Apostle Paul who's been through so much, or whether it's Timothy who is just embarking upon the work of gospel ministry, Paul describes them both as servants of Christ Jesus. You know, their backgrounds were very different as well. Paul raised in a wonderfully observant Jewish family. He made sure that Paul, as he was growing up, was schooled by the finest teachers and the greatest things of Judaism. Timothy's background, quite different. Timothy raised in a family where it would probably be the case, as far as we can tell, that his dad wasn't a believer. Oh, but in Timothy's life, there was his mom and there was his gran. And those two women clearly had a huge impact for the sake of Christ and his kingdom in the life of Timothy. So together, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of your background, we can be counted and considered the servants of Christ Jesus. There's something for us to do. Lifelong learning is not just about so we know more about him. It's so we're better able to serve him. To serve him. But having seen who it's from, notice who it's for. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. It's to all of the believers. Some say, well, saints, you know, that's a word that gets used in different ways. And some of us have almost seen culture around us that on the one hand thinks of saints as these people who have feast days and icons are painted for them, and they've kind of got glowing rings around their heads and all sorts of stuff. And we have days when we celebrate them, and believe you me, here within the United Kingdom, we only see a few of these saints' days coming up. If you went to some of the Eastern European countries, you would find just about every day was a saint's day. One saint or another saint on those days. That's not what Paul's talking about. Or sometimes we use that word to saint, and in that word we're speaking and thinking of someone who seems to us to be particularly godly. But when we do that, we're confusing actually saint with saintly. We see people whose lives, as we look on, we would find ourselves using the word saintly to describe them. Just because of who they are and their whole way of being and interacting with others, and what so often strikes us, their way of interacting with God. That's probably what I think of when I think of saintly people. The way they interact with God, the closeness of their walk. You know, both of those are false understandings of what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking about you, he's speaking about me. Because every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is considered a saint in Christ. A saint. Maybe you don't consider yourself particularly saintly. Well, don't worry about it. I probably wouldn't be considered particularly saintly either, and certainly don't consider myself in those terms. But it's what we're called to be. And the whole purpose of the Word of God, as we look at books such as Philippians, is to show those who are saints in Christ what it means to live that out in practice as we serve him. In order that indeed, this saint, and perhaps you too, will actually more and more, day by day, year and year, become more saintly. I doubt that anyone's ever going to paint us with a golden glow around our faces or put a date in the calendar for us. But that's not what matters. It's that the work of God's Spirit goes on in the hearts and lives of his saints to make them more like Jesus. That's who it's for. It's not just for the church leaders. It's not just for the overseers or presbyters or bishops or elders, different ways of translating that word. Or for the deacons, those men who have been set aside and identified as by the church as those who will carry responsibilities of service within the church. And incidentally, as the ballot papers go out, be very prayerful before the Lord as to those who we would acknowledge, these men who have been willing to allow their names to go forward in order to serve the fellowship here as deacons. But it's for everyone. That's who it's for. Not just the leaders, but it's for all the saints. You know, these letters that Paul wrote were never expected to go to just one church. There was a practice by which they all circulated. So when this says for Philippi, it would go to them first, but it would then pass on. Who are these people in Philippi? Well, some of you know that there was a time when Paul had a dream. He had a vision. He had a vision, and in this vision, he saw a man who he knew was from a particular country. He was from Macedonia. And by the way, that was almost another world in some respects. Instead of being in Turkey, where Paul's whole ministry was worked out to a great extent on his missionary journeys, Macedonia was in Greece. But when Paul, faithful to that call of God, went, he didn't find the Macedonian man he was looking for. No, instead, he found a woman called Lydia in the city of Philippi. Wasn't even big enough. There weren't even enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue. They were worshiping God out by the river. And I love the words it says there. God opened Lydia's heart to receive the message. And there's a real sense, friends, in which we can say, as God opened Lydia's heart to receive that message, the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe was born. And from that little group of people, a church developed, and that's who Paul's writing to. Notice what it brings. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what the gospel still brings. The grace of God and the peace of God. That's what the gospel can bring to your life, to your heart. That's what the gospel can bring to others. That grace, that unmerited favor that God shows toward those who, recognizing Christ as Savior, put their faith and trust in him. God's grace, that which works in us to bring us to Christ. And that peace. This is very much Paul's formal way of greeting. But it's not just a sign off as if it doesn't really mean anything. Grace and peace. The two wonderful realities of what it means to be a believer. That grace that brings us into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that peace that streams down to us from God because we have peace with him. So moving on from seeing who it's from and who it's for and what it brings, notice what Paul is then praying for. It's great to get an insight into the way someone like Paul prays. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. You want to know what Paul's giving thanks to God for and what Paul's praying for? Well, look at what he tells us. Firstly, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The joy of gospel partnership I spent some time this past week with Brian Moore. Some of you know Brian, pastor at Newton Mearns Baptist Church. I've never forgotten the first time I met Brian. This young guy who I didn't know, hadn't met in my life before. And at the end of an evening service, he slipped out the church where I was preaching and shook my hand as he went out and he said, "Thanks for your partnership in the gospel." I hadn't a clue who he was. I had to ask someone who he was. "Thanks for your partnership in the gospel." That's a partnership that we are called to be a part of. Paul rejoiced that these people in Philippi shared with him in that partnership. The partnership of sharing Christ, sharing the good news, telling others of what God has done for us in sending His Son into this world. You know, Paul recognized, he said, that partnership from the first day. I like to think that Paul was thinking back to that Sunday morning down by the river. It's probably a Saturday when I come to think about it. Should I be chasing back to Acts now and take a wee look and see? Yeah, it almost was. Forgive me for that mistake. On the Sabbath, it was a Saturday. Wasn't a church at that time. They were God-fearers, but they were doing so within a Jewish-shaped religious tradition. No synagogue, but down by the river, worshiping God. Just a meeting place. And Paul says, from the first day. From the first day he met them there in Philippi, he knew that they were joined together in the work of gospel partnership. It's a joy for us to share in that, friends. Whether it's here within our own fellowship, whether it's supporting others who are involved in that work of other places. It's a partnership in the gospel that can do something that nothing else can do. It can change people's lives, not just for the present, but for all eternity. Not only the joy of gospel partnership, but the joy also of Christ-centered confidence. Being confident of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, how good it is to be confident in the gospel. Confident not only, as Paul says elsewhere, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's that which God uses to bring people to saving faith in Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. Discipleship, ongoing lifelong learning. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. What Paul is telling us here is he has a confidence that is rooted in Christ, that those who have truly come to saving faith in Christ will keep on going. Or there will be ups and downs. Have you not had those yourself? The one who truly says, "No, I haven't," has probably been particularly blessed. Many believers will speak of their Christian walk having been at times an up and down experience, and sometimes it's been hard. Sometimes you can feel you're on a mountaintop. Sometimes you're down in the valley. And sometimes it's good to remember in the song that I think we've heard Hugh sing sometimes, the God of the mountains is also the God of the valleys. The origin for that song was quite different. The people were seeking to attack the people of God, and they said, "Oh well, you know, they only seem to win when they're up in the mountains. They must have a God of the mountains. We'll get them when we're down in the valley." And they won when they were down in the valley. You see, people understood that they could only have a God who could help them in one situation, but not another. We have a God who is with us in every situation. In the ups and downs, He's there. He's with us. And as He works in us and works through us, by His Spirit, Paul is able to say, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." He'll carry it on until the job is done. But look with me further in verse 6. When the job is done. The day of Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us so clearly, not only here, but in so many other places, that when you have truly placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and embarked on that life of lifelong learning, that walk of discipleship, He will walk with you. And at those times when you feel like sitting down and taking a rest, by His arm around you, He'll say, keep on walking. Keep on walking. And the wonderful reality is that by His grace, we will keep on walking until the day of Christ Jesus. That day when He will either appear in glory or we will be taken into His presence in death. The result will still be the same. We'll be with Him. We'll be with Him, as Paul says, to be with Him, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything this world could ever give you. We'll be with Jesus, with Christ, which is far better. It's not only the joy of Christ-centered confidence, but also of shared grace experience. Paul says, you know, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. Do you know what Paul's saying? In all that God has called me to, you've got a part. Why? Because we have been saved by the same grace. Saved by the same Savior. Part of the same work. Want me to tell you how I feel that translates to our world today? I believe it does so in a very special and particular way with the persecuted church. They may seem a million miles away, whether they're in North Korea or some of the other countries around the world where believers face dreadful persecution. Pakistan, Yemen, Sudan. That's only to name three or four. But all around the world, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are in chains. And Paul says, all of you share in God's grace with me. There are brothers, there are sisters. We share with them. Yes, there is persecution here. There's persecution in North America. There's persecution in countries that we call free. It takes a different form. But it still says that those who will stand up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will become the targets of men's anger. And friends, when you look even and sometimes in the West, the way people who stand up for the truth of God's word are treated, that's anger. That's anger, the way they're treated. Yet Paul says, as you share with me in this, God testifies how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you know what Paul's saying to this church? He says, you are part with me in what God is doing. I believe that if every body of the Lord's people, every local congregation, every church could gain a bigger sight of the reality that we are part of what God is doing locally and globally, it would energize our mission. It would energize our prayer meetings. If we could grasp, even more than glimpse, if we could grasp the reality that we are part of something that God is doing, something that will last forever after every earthly government has crumbled, after everything ever built by man has fallen away, the kingdom of Christ will remain forever by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us to be part of that work, citizens of that kingdom, to know that it's something that will last. Moving on to our last couple of verses and our last slide. Notice what Paul prays. We've seen what he gives thanks for. We've seen what he has reflected upon there from verse 7 and verse 8. And notice now what he's praying. He prays that their love may abound more and more. More and more. Notice how he wants this love to abound. He doesn't just say, "I'll become more loving," in some sort of broad, nebulous, all-encompassing, all-embracing way, as if to say, you know, along the lines of, you know, Paul and Ringo and John and the other one's name escapes my mind, but maybe you think you know where I'm getting. All you need is love. All you need is love. As if love just for the sake of love is all you need. When Paul prays that their love may abound more and more, it is love that is specific. Love that is targeted. He says, notice, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He wants us to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. To know more and more about what God has done for us in Christ. To know more and more about God's purposes for us in Christ. Like the child being picked up by their parent, having fallen out of bed and hit the floor. And the parent said, "What happened?" They said, "I must have stayed too close to where I got in." Friends, when we begin that lifelong journey of discipleship, we're not invited to stay just on the edge. We're invited to get to the very center where Christ is. He is the center. And Paul says, "I want your love to abound in knowledge and depth of insight." Not just knowledge for the sake of knowing. We would simply become walking encyclopedias. We could maybe be able to spout all the verses. But would we be able to use the scriptures in ways that actually help? Ways that actually understand what's going on? That's where insight has its place. To actually understand what God's word is saying and what it means and how it applies. Oh, we could know it all. You know, in the words of Amy Grant's song, "Fat Baby," he knows the books of the Bible, John 3:16. He's got the biggest King James you've ever seen. But in terms of solid meat and solid food, no. He just wants his bottle. He doesn't want to grow up. He doesn't want to get into the depth of the Word of God to truly understand this wonderful reality that we have been called into in Christ by God's grace. No, Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll have knowledge, that your love will abound in knowledge and depth of insight." Notice also he says, "your love." Sometimes we separate the mind from the heart. As if we're sort of saying, well, you know, some people, oh, they're just all heart. And others, oh, no, well, I like to think things through. No, Paul says, abounding in love and knowledge. We don't separate them out. They must be together. Knowledge and insight. Discernment and choices, that you may be able to discern what is best. And that's not simply saying, am I going to wear blue socks or gray socks this morning? That's just silly. That's silly. No, but sometimes we are faced with choices in this world. And if only it was so simple as a case of, well, it's clearly right or it's wrong, it's good or it's bad, it's black or it's white, that's great. But sometimes the choices that we're called to make are not the choices that simply say, oh, well, that's right or wrong, as some would say, oh, so that's a no-brainer. No. is when we're being called to choose between what is best and what is good. What is best or what is second best? When we find ourselves a wee bit like that lady Martha, my heart goes out to Martha. Goes out to Thomas as well. Who would want to be known through 2,000 years of criticism for your doubts? Poor Thomas. What about Martha? Hey, Jesus, going to have a word with my sister. She's left me to work in the kitchen and all she's doing is sitting at your feet. And Jesus said, Mary chose best. There are so many things that can crowd around us that seem so important, but they're not necessarily best. Friends, that which is best is that which will draw us closer to Christ. And I believe that that is a means sometimes of discerning God's will that can be very helpful to all of us as believers. We can be faced with choices, and they can seem good choices. And how are we to make up our mind about what is the one that we should go with? And I've come to believe more and more over the years, one of the best ways of being able to reconcile that question is to say, what is the option that will help me become more like Christ? In honoring Him, in living for Him, in serving Him, in glorifying Him. That's what's best. To discern what is best, I better draw these thoughts to a close this morning. Discernment in our choices, being able to know what is best. And finally, notice, Paul says that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. This knowledge, this insight, this growing love in these things is not simply so that we become nicer people and folks look on upon us and say, oh, aren't they saintly? No. It's that we may become holy, pure and blameless. Are the words that Paul uses. Notice the appearance once again of that phrase, until the day of Christ. That which by His grace He will bring about. That good work which will be carried on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus is the work of God within our hearts as the Holy Spirit works and sanctifies us. In order that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Some would look at that verse and say, well, Paul's speaking positionally. And that's what we already are in Christ. And it's true. In Christ, as God sees us, we are pure and blameless. Each one of us. Covered in that righteousness. That robe of righteousness. That is Christ's. But covers us. But if we were to simply say, oh, well, that's just about positional truths, where we are in Christ and how God sees us, we're missing the very practical reality that the believer is called to live a life that's pure and blameless. Pure and blameless in our character, in our behavior, in our choices. How we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to live that life. And how we need to never lose sight of the fact that we have a Savior who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins when we fail to live that out. To know that our sins are forgiven. We're not only called to holiness in a walk that is pure and blameless, but we are also called to fruitfulness in our life. Lives that bear fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that as Paul speaks here, he very much has in mind not only the fruit of the Spirit, those characteristics that show the expression of God's Spirit at work in the life of a believer, but also that life of righteousness bearing fruit as we live our lives before men. Not some little person just cloistered away in a corner, as someone once described a college out in the wilds of Iowa, and the strap line for advertising that Christian college was 50 miles from the nearest temptation. Friends, we are not called to hide ourselves away 50 miles from the nearest temptation. We're called to live lives that show the fruit of God's righteousness in the midst of an increasingly rotting culture, and to be salt and to be light. We need the help of God's Spirit to enable us to do that. And we need the sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God, to teach and enable us to do that as we live these lives of lifelong learning. And who's it for, ultimately? It's for Him, to the glory and praise of God. That's who it's for. As our lives are conformed by the Spirit of God more and more into the likeness of Christ, the glory isn't in order that people might look at us and say, oh, what a wonderful person they are. But instead, they would look and say, what a wonderful God they serve. That's what it's for. That's who it's for. Join me on the journey. If you're able to be with us Tuesday as we look at Discipleship Explored, I believe with all my heart that you will find it helpful as together we seek to live the life God calls us to live for Him. We're going to sing together at this point before we share in communion. Number 349 in our books, it passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine. Let's stand as we sing. It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Savior Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth and everlasting strength, no more and more.